The preaching of God's word then is in Isaiah chapter 53, and there at verse 6, passage, chapter indeed, which is quite familiar to us, and holding forth with great clarity the sufferings of Christ. And we particularly look here at verse 6, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Hear then the word of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This one verse well summarizes both what takes place in the rest of this chapter and what we have read concerning our Savior's death. You'll notice in the previous chapter, God introduces in this portion at verse 13, his servant, my servant, says God, shall deal prudently. And notice verse 15 of this, his servant, he shall sprinkle many nations. And thus the servant is not just for the nation of Israel, but is for the Lord's people in all nations, Jew and Gentile, which is indeed a wonder. And though it took some time for the apostles fully to discern this truth, yet this is the grounding for their preaching of the good news of Christ to all nations. But you'll notice that there is a wonder in this chapter because this most glorious servant has nothing, as context shows, that would attract carnal men to him. He is indeed a king, but not a king as the world craves. He is indeed beautiful, but not beautiful as the world judges. Notice indeed in verse 2, speaking of this servant, our Savior, we read that he hath no form nor comeliness, that is no beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing regarding Christ as his external appearance or his demeanor or his outward and earthly state would do anything to draw the world to him. And moreover, he appears as one who is weak. And so it is that we find he is despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. And even we hide our faces from him. And this is, of course, to evoke curiosity. How is it so that the Lord's servant should be so weak, so despised, so, in some sense, unattractive to those even for whom he came to save? Well, you'll notice the explanation that begins in verse 4. All of this treatment is because he hath borne our griefs. So his sorrows are actually because he's bearing our sorrows. His shame is actually because he's bearing our shame. His agony is because he's enduring what agony we deserve. And this opens up. Notice verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of or for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so all that should fall upon us in divine justice is transferred to fall upon him. And we come then to our text, which gives in some sense a summary, but further explanation as well. Notice the words, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you'll note that in the text there's a comparison that's quite obvious. Sheep are not noble creatures. They don't inspire awe by men. They are known for their silliness and their ability to get themselves into all manner of troubles because they follow their own desires. And the comparison, in other words, is meant not to flatter us. It's meant to show us for what we are. We are like sheep. Perhaps as children we're asked questions at times that capture our imagination. If you were to be a creature, what creature would you be? No one ever says a sheep. They say things like lions and eagles and wolves and other things that evoke power and strength and cunning and ability. But no one wishes to be a sheep. And there's something, of course, instructive there. And yet God calls us sheep. And he doesn't hide anything. For notice the comparison is quite particular. Here's how we are like sheep. We have gone astray. That is, we've erred from the path. The path goes this way, we turn off the path. The way that the shepherd would have us go is one that we avoid. And it goes further. We have turned everyone, and capture the expression, to his own way. It's not even that like a flock animal that we are going as one, but it is that all of us are going off the path in our own direction. We separate from the herd's safety in some sense, and we expose ourselves more fully to danger and judgment. We read earlier in Leviticus 16 of this kid of the goats, which was led astray into the wilderness. What was that doing? Well, among other things, it was ensuring that that little goat would be devoured. It was alone in the wilderness where lions and wolves and other such things lurked, and it was guaranteed to be overcome. And here's the picture of you and me. We have turned everyone to our own way. And before we go further, consider how this judges the present day culture, which says, follow your heart, follow your thoughts, do what you wish to do. And whenever we hear that, we should come back to this text, which says, that is the way of sin, to follow, as it were, our own inclinations. But you'll notice it is met with a wonder here, because the comparison ends, and there's a remedy that's noted. The Lord, that is Jehovah, hath laid on him, that's the servant introduced in verse 13, the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity, all of our waywardness, all of our transgression, all of our profanity is gathered up as in a bundle, not leaving even a little, and placed squarely upon the shoulders of Christ. And now he, as it says, bears the iniquity of us all. There's much in this text that could demand our attention, but in particular notice that it is God who has appointed this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute. And this idea of substitution is preeminent throughout the Scripture's revealed way of salvation, which is entirely contrary to every other form of redemption false religions place. Every other form of redemption that false religions invent and follow is a bearing of that work upon ourselves. Do these certain works, avoid these certain things, do these certain actions, and you'll redeem yourself. We use, with reference to sports, a phrase that should have no vocabulary found in that of the Christian. He's attempting to redeem himself. There is no redemption of oneself by his own actions. The Scriptures indicate that it is solely by the virtue and work of this substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we wish to consider him as this appointed substitute in three ways. Firstly, as he is appointed our substitute. Secondly, as he is our willing substitute. And thirdly, as he is our actual substitute. Now you'll notice as to the first, that he is appointed as our substitute. He's not voted. It's not as if God says, what would you like? He's not standing as the one who stood at Christ's tribunal and then approaching the Jews and saying, whom would you choose? Will you have Barabbas or the one you call the King of the Jews? This comes as a divine appointment. And so you'll see it. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's God's move. It's God's choice. It's God's appointment. Now before we cry out and say, well, that's not my choice, consider who it is that so chooses. because it's the one against whom you and I have sinned. And this is significant. This is the only way that substitution can work. We can't, as those who are the offenders and guilty, propose to the one who is perfect, righteous, and good, and say, "Hey, I would like to propose this one as my substitute." But it is a wonder to us that God should say, "Who is righteous and just, I will appoint a substitute that you who have offended should have a way of pardon and acceptance." And this is, of course, indicative, or rather, it illustrates the blindness of sinful and fallen man. That when God is providing a remedy, blinded men say, "That's not what I want. I don't want that substitute. I want to work this out myself. I want to have it the way that I would choose it." But that's exactly what the text has already condemned. We have turned every way to his own way. The Greek word for sin has embedded in it the idea of missing the mark, veering off course. And so you see it here. Man has turned aside, and that unto his own way. We read and considered in the Lord's mercies on Wednesday, from Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord appealing to his people with this searching question, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And the question comes with force because God has ordained and made known and propagated the way of salvation. The answer that some will be forced to give is because I am not satisfied with what you have provided. This is the epitome, the pinnacle, the mountaintop of foolishness. Because the one who has the right of judgment, the one who has the right of punishment, is, as it were, saying to us, "Yet I have provided a way by which I am appeased, a way by which my righteousness is satisfied, a way by which my justice is settled, and this is by the appointed substitute, my servant." And Christian, you who at times struggle with your own doubts and you wonder how can God accept you, here is how: by his appointed substitute. You didn't come up with the idea. He did. And he has published it to us. And so it is of great comfort. But this appointed substitute, we must remember, is not only divinely appointed, but likewise graciously appointed. And here's the fundamental point. It's gracious in many ways, but the text indicates a particular focus in that you and I deserve judgment. We've gone astray. We're open and liable and vulnerable to God's judgment falling upon us. We are open to being devoured. We are open to being overcome. We are open and, as it were, righteously so, targeted with the Lord's wrath. And yet, he brings in one, as is said in verse 4, who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. And verse 5, who was wounded for our transgressions, and so on. Here is one who bears our sins, who himself is spotless, who himself is innocent. And so God's arrangement is not one who is merely by degrees better than you and I. It is rather one who is entirely perfect, spotless, and righteous. And you and I are here said to be those who have iniquity. You'll notice the picture of this gracious appointment as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, there at verse 21. here is this kid of the goats. And Aaron and the high priest, later after him, lays both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And what does he do? He doesn't go on to say, you know, we've sort of made mistakes. We didn't judge all things appropriately. We were well intending, but, you know, it didn't work out like we were supposed to. It's rather that he confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. This is something that we need to come to terms with. We don't confess mistakes. We don't confess misjudgments. We confess transgressions against God's holy law. We need to throw away the vocabulary that goes to God and says, I made a mistake. Because what we've actually made is a transgression, bald-faced, as it were, without any cover, saying, we sin against your law. Now, we have many ways that we cover it up, and yes, there are sins of ignorance and other such things, but note they are sins of ignorance, not mistakes in ignorance, not misjudgments of ignorance, but sins. Christ didn't bear mistakes. He didn't bear, as it were, mess-ups. He bore sins. And this is what is given to him. Lawlessness, the violation of God's holy will, is placed upon him. He didn't bear things that are others' faults for us. We don't go to God and say, well, you know what so-and-so did to me. This is why I did such-and-such. We come to God and we confess our sins because it's our sins that are said to be borne by him. And so Aaron, notice this language, places putting them upon the head of the goat. So his hands are already on the head of him. But then by this confession, there's a transference God recognizes that the sins, the iniquity, the transgressions of Israel are now borne by this live goat. And now the live goat, as it were, bearing all of this, is led away into the wilderness and there to be consumed, as it were. And so all of this indicates the gracious arrangement of the substitute, that we who are worthy of judgment have that which makes us worthy of judgment placed upon him who is worthy only of blessing, placed upon him who has only done right, who cannot even be found to have spoken a word out of season. Not only was he one that kept himself from sin, but he gave himself positively to all required righteousness. And he takes that upon himself. You could think for a moment to try and feel the force of this appointed substitute. Some of you, through your studies, have attained great learning. Some of you, perhaps, have acquired excellent grades. And you did so by diligent work, you did so by sacrifices, you did so by study. And you have the grades to show it. You've rightly, as we say, earned that grade. Others know what it is to have missed the mark. They chose other things, their grades suffered, and other such difficulties arose. Well, imagine, whether true of you or not, that you put in the work. You did not give yourself to levity and entertainment and recreation, but you ordered your days, your life, all that you are, to attain a perfect grade, not missing a mark, not missing so much even as a word. And the class teacher says, excellent job. I appoint this grade to the one who failed. And I appoint the failing grade to you who did the work. You would cry foul. You would take that to the principal, you would take it to the dean of students, the dean of academics, and if needs be, the president of the institution, and you'd say, I earned this grade, and this teacher has credited this miserable student, this worthless student, this student who did nothing with my grade. Now, of course, in the court of schools, this would be overturned, we trust, and so on. But feel for a moment that burden, and then realize that in the highest court of heaven, God has said to his Son, the miserable failures of this people, the wickedness of this people, the transgressions of this people, inflamed with all manner of vile lusts, with all manner of wicked desires, with instruction contrary to what they're pursuing, I am going to gather up all of their misery, all of their guilt, all of their shame, and I'm going to place it upon you. And what's wondrous, of course, is that he says, and I'm going to take all of your merit, all of your righteousness, all of your perfection, and I'm crediting it to them. This is the arrangement that God has made for us. Now, lest we think that Christ was forced, as it were, contrary to his will, borrowing from the illustration just given, lest we think he appeals to his Father and says, that's not fair, we actually find the scriptures indicate that this one who had upon him laid the iniquity of us all was most willing to endure it. And so he is our willing substitute. Scripture indicates not merely that he was the substitute and that he, as it were, agreed to this arrangement, but that he was with joy rejoicing to undertake this substitution for us. Now, it's not so clear in the text itself, though it does appear in other places in the context. Because you'll notice in verse 10, it pleases Jehovah to bruise him. But also, there's this indication at the end of verse 10 and 11 that this one who so suffers and is so bruised has his eyes fixed upon something that satisfies. He shall prolong his days after seeing his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's undertaking with delight to do his Father's will. And then it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's not, as it were, loathing his Father's arrangement. He is with delight undertaking it. And even we read in explicit terms, for instance, in Psalm 40, how this is specifically mentioned of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 40, verse 8, verse 7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Someone says, well, that's perhaps true of all Christians. In some sense it is. But Hebrews specifically indicates this regards Christ's incarnation and the incarnation which would lead to his suffering. He delights to do the will of his Father. He delights to undertake this humiliation, not in some strange and backwards way, but in the way that it both magnifies the grace and justice of God, and in so doing, saves his beloved people. We get glimpses of this in what's known as the high priestly prayer of John 17, as he is praying to his Father, the people whom he gave to Christ, and likewise of the work which he undertook and completed. And he delights in the Father's will, and so on. He, in other words, gladly not only submits, but with desire undertakes this work. Nor was this for any lack of opportunity. Have you ever been in a situation where someone gives you options and you say, well, none of them sound all that good. I guess I'll take the more desirable of the others, but I wish it would be something else. Parents sometimes put a question to their children, what would you rather do? And they say, well, none of them. I'd like to do something else. Parents say, well, these are the only options you get. But consider for a moment that Christ wasn't just looking at the sort of better of two bad options, but he with gladness embraces this appointment. You can see a picture of it, a glimpse of it, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. For we find here, Peter, of course, draws out the sword and swings at the servant of the high priest's ear and cuts off the ear. Christ says, "Put up again thy sword," etc. And then notice what he says, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? His point is, this isn't a constraining of the Son against his will. Remember, the Son is God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God. Though distinct as persons, one God. And they indeed engage in the same decree as that one God. And so the Father's will is likewise embraced by the Son and is God's will, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son delights to honor the Father and delights in the Father's arrangement and so on. Christ willingly does so. Now, what does this do for you and for me? It's not as if someone out of mere duty has come to rescue. Have you ever heard someone interviewed after a heroic expedition? A policeman called to duty, a military man called to duty, does something heroic, denies himself, puts himself into danger. And when interviewed, what is the response we typically hear? "Well, I was just doing my duty," right? Well, there's something honorable about that. But the wonder here is Christ is not just doing his duty. Christ is with love pursuing the object of his affection. Christ is pursuing the one he loves. He's not just sort of, as it were, without feeling, going into the line of battle and rushing against the opposition because it's his duty. Though there's truth to that, we don't wish to minimize that he is indeed uptaking this call, this obligation coming from that covenant of redemption. But we do also notice the scriptures place equal focus upon this truth, that Christ pursues it gladly with love for his people. Remember when they're approaching Jerusalem, he says on the scene of his coming betrayal and crucifixion, he says, "With desire have I desired to eat this meal with you." I don't come just out of some stoic and mechanical obligation. I come with earnestness, with sincerity, with desire for you. And so it is that Christ has undertaken our substitution. "Give me their sins. Lay it all upon me. Give me their shame. Make me to bear it, that they may have my righteousness, and that they may be made glorious." Well, brethren, this, of course, is wondrous. But all of us know what it is to be appointed a work and even gladly to undertake for it all to fall apart. That the plans of men, of course, are frail, and they often succumb to unforeseen consequences. But it's important to note that the text doesn't say that the Lord may lay or purposes to lay on him, but that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is, thirdly, our actual substitute. He was appointed, yes. He was willing, yes. But likewise, he was sacrificed in our place. He was condemned for our sins. In other words, his substitution, appointed and willingly undertaken, has been completed. Not that he ceases to be, as it were, a representative and so on, but the answering of divine justice is now complete. Remember, he cries out, though we didn't read this portion, as recorded in another gospel, "It is finished. It's over. the task you've given me is now complete. The veil of the temple is rent between or in two, and so now there's the entrance into the holy place. Hebrews takes that up and indicates, of course, that he's given a way of access by his body and blood, the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this: he has, and indeed has accomplished, his work as our substitute, bearing our sins. It's over. He doesn't bear our sins anymore. He's already answered. And notice how emphatic this is. All our iniquity. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of it's put upon him. Do you remember the picture of Leviticus 16? Aaron and the high priest later after him are to confess over the head of this creature all the transgressions, all the iniquity of their sin, not leaving any of it out. This is one of the things that plagued not only Martin Luther, but many countless both before and after him in the false teachings of what is known as a full or plenary confession of our sins to the priest. If you start to think of this for a moment, that God's forgiveness hinges upon your absolute, perfectly full confession of every degree of sin, we have issues because our minds aren't even that good and our hearts are evasive. We can come with summary statements, God, forgive me all my sin. But notice for a moment in Leviticus 16, who's confessing them? It's the high priest. There's instruction there for us. Christ has taken all our iniquities. The hope of the people is staring at the priest and the goat, not at themselves. And there's a purposed picture there because Christ isn't only our substitute. He is. He's also our priest. All of these things are bound up in him so that our hope is not resting upon us. It's resting upon Christ as our high priest, as the God whom we've offended, as the sacrifice, as the God who is appeased, and so on. It all looks to him, and he bears all of it. Notice he has suffered, and he has answered divine judgment. There's a concern that the world ought to have but doesn't. And the concern that the world ought to have but doesn't have is this: how can God, who is righteous, find a way to accept me, who am unrighteous? People in the church, frankly, don't have that concern as much as they ought to have. But it's specifically noted in the book of Romans, namely that God is a righteous God, that he is the one who is perfect, and you and I are not. And you'll notice if you were to look at Romans 3, how frequently this word of righteousness comes up. Just glancing at it even. Going through very quickly, you see verse 5. Our unrighteousness, the righteousness of God, and you carry on and find the words again as they start to multiply. Notice in verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And likewise, you find again in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through his faith and his blood to declare his righteousness for the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now notice what happens in verse 26. God, having set forth a substitute that answers for the sins of his people, is now understood and proclaimed by Paul to satisfy a most wondrous truth. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just, that is, that he might be righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the great plague of one's soul when once convicted with sin. God is righteous. I am not. He can't just willy-nilly say, oh, your sins are no big deal to me. His justice demands that his righteousness be fulfilled and that judgment follow. He's not like you and I as parents who say things like this, well, I was sort of in a fit when I said that. I wasn't in my right mind. Would you forgive me that I overstated the judgment I said would follow? I said this discipline would follow, but I was wrong. And so as a parent, I have to say I was mistaken. God wasn't in a frenzied fit when he said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. He's not in a fit and out of his mind when he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Those are just, holy, true words. And so it must be fulfilled. But here's the wonder. It is actually fulfilled for God's people in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of the guilt of his people is gathered up and is placed firmly upon Christ, who so suffers, bearing the just judgment of God, and satisfies his righteousness, that now all who believe in Christ, as Paul says, find God to be just and the justifier. God is both righteous and gracious. We sang of how last night these two things come together and embrace, and we find them doing so in Christ. Brethren, this means that for the believer, there is nothing of divine judgment left to pay. There is nothing of one's personal sins left to pay. It's been said, of course, that when one first hears the fullness of the good news, they say it's too good to be true. How can it be so? It's because both of the goodness of God and the perfection of Christ's accomplishing his work. Well, as we close, here is something that holds before us a needed truth. You and I have need to look unto Christ. Our lack of peace and conscience is either because we are without Christ, or because, though in Christ, we have started to drift our attention to other things. Here our need is presented to look unto him upon whom the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. And this is instructive for the Christian, the believer, who has an adversary that is always assaulting with all manner of accusations, and in one sense appropriate. Look, you call yourself a believer, yet look what you watch, look what you say, look what you do, look what you desire. And yet the believer is able to say, this is shamefully true, but I'm looking to Christ who bore my sin. Now, this isn't to cover up the need for repentance, but it is to answer the accuser. We don't answer the accuser by what we accomplish. We answer the accuser by what Christ, our advocate, has accomplished. We appeal to him. And here actually is the way of repentance as well. In looking to Christ, as we'll see, Lord willing, this evening, we discern the love of God, which then works within us love to God. But when it is our accuser comes, we could almost kindly take our feared oppressor by the hand and lead him directly to our advocate and say, here is my answer. Not what I have done or accomplished, but what he has done. But for those perhaps who say, well, the reason that I am without this comfort is because I've never looked to him. It's a wonder, isn't it, that the apostles, as we saw in Isaiah 53, or 52, that Christ will sprinkle many nations. The apostles then go to the nations, pagan idolaters. And what's the message they proclaim? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Here's good news for the nations. God has provided a substitute, a savior. We find it even later in this very book when God says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none other. He calls to all the nations and says, look to me. And there is hope. Well, brethren, those of you who will come in a moment to the Lord's table. Think of what is prepared for you by Christ. He's the one who has ordained the elements and the actions. He's the one who has said that his ministers take bread and blessing it, giving thanks, are to break it and to dispense of it to this people, saying, take, eat. But notice what follows. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's a reminder that his body, as bearing our sins, as being our substitute, was broken. His blood was shed as our substitute. And so we are accepted. And so, brethren, as you come to the table, remember that you come to him who not only was appointed, but willingly undertook to be your substitute, and not only undertook the work, but completed it, so that, as your substitute, he has answered for all of your transgressions. Would you stand with me then for prayer?